Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue to look at Paul's design for the church. We're starting to look at verses 9 through 15 where Paul gives us direction as to the grace attitudes of women and their role in the church. A passage, no doubt, that the world hates and rebels against, and that many worldly Christians don't like. The women's liberation movement hates Scripture, hates the biblical role of men and women. They don't aspire to abide by Scripture anyway. So it's important that we get God's plan for men and women as we operate in the church. And there are a lot of wonderful things that are said here. So, just in quick review, Paul speaks about their adornment in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest apparel. So, he speaks of a woman's appearance and how important it is in the context of the church for women to dress modestly because of all the implications of not doing so. And the temptation of women is to follow the world and the world's values and the world's views. He continues there in verse 9, women adorn themselves in modest apparel. He says, with shamefacedness, which has to do with Christian women just being ashamed of things that are indecent, immodest. And women seeing that should not be a part of a woman's apparel and how she dresses, how she behaves herself. Shamefacedness mainly means that you look at something that is inappropriate and you have a natural or spiritual God-given shame for what you see. And then, and sobriety. And then the priorities are not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. This is not a prohibition for women not to wear gold or braided hair or pearls because then they would have to make sure that if you follow 1 Peter chapter 3, where further instruction is given by Peter, similar instructions. Here it's a matter of emphasis. It's not a matter of not wearing these things. Verse 10 now has the qualities of women, which becomes women professing godliness with good works. So a woman needs to focus on good works in their own lives, living godly lives, which has to do with reverence towards God, sobriety, which has to do with soundness of mind and self-control. Now, Paul speaks about the woman's learning. He says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Okay, now we get into trouble, right? I'm not quoting Peter Philippi, I'm quoting the Apostle Paul, who's being led by the Holy Spirit to write this. And so the Holy Spirit says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What is the emphasis here? The emphasis here is not that women cannot speak a word in the context of the church. That's not what is said here. What is meant here is that a quiet spirit, the emphasis on that, on the spirit and attitude of the woman. All right? This is followed by the next verse, which provides context for verse 11. The next verse speaks about their teaching and authority in the church. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So the quality here is that of a quiet spirit, a teachable spirit, God's plan for the church, for the assembly, for God's work, is that men assume responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the church. The plan of God is that the husband take on the role and assume the role of the spiritual head and leader in the home. And so that's God's order. Now, the importance here is that of learning, that of attitude, that of spirit. So there are issues that arise in the church. If you keep your hand here in 1 Timothy and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul again addresses the issue of women in the church. The context here, you must know that the context here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the abuse of spiritual gifts, specifically the gift of tongues and women taking over in the church, babbling on loudly and assuming leadership in the church. So here Paul is correcting the Corinthians for their behavior and for the way they were operating in the church. And in verse 33, Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion." And that's exactly what was going on at Corinth. There was a lot of confusion. Men and women were babbling what they were referring to as tongues. They were speaking in unknown languages. The people from the outside would come in and observe this, and their conclusion was, these people are crazy. They are mad. And so there was no clarity of message. There was no clarity of understanding. There was no opportunity for the Word of God bringing conviction to the heart of the unbeliever that came into the assembly. So Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Then he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything," here's the order, "let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Again, this is, as you'll see, women being loud, boisterous in the context of the assembly, and God, through God the Holy Spirit, forbids that and says that only causes disorder and confusion. And then the interesting exhortation here to women in 1 Corinthians 14 is that if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Well, that's an interesting exhortation. Boy, that assumes a lot, though. Because for a woman to learn things in the context of the church, to learn truth, and to go home to an unsaved husband, means that there is no help there. That individual is spiritually dead. The importance of that is that single young ladies, or single ladies, make sure that you have husbands that are spiritually alive, spiritually motivated, spiritually astute, spiritually learning, so that you can follow the guidelines of the Holy Spirit that you need to learn from your husband's spiritual teaching and spiritual direction. So the problem of a woman marrying an unbeliever are myriad. Lots of problems. For one thing, how does a woman go home and say, "Now, there's a passage of scripture I don't understand"? Actually, Peter says that women who are married to people who are to a husband who is disobedient to the word, that maybe they will, maybe hopefully they will be won by the quiet spirit and submissive spirit of the wife. But she can't go to him for spiritual and biblical instruction because he has no understanding. The same is true of a husband who may be a Christian who just has no interest in spiritual things, is living perhaps a carnal life. So this assumes the proper order in the home is that the husband, first of all, is a Christian, and secondly, that the husband knows and understands truth. Because when the wife comes and seeks understanding of a passage of Scripture or something that she's going through or something that's going on in the church, the husband needs to give proper direction, spiritual instruction, biblical perspective to the wife, which, by the way, points to the importance of the husband being the right kind of man. The husband being the kind of man that studies Scripture, that is growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is able to help the wife in her spiritual growth and development. So it assumes, first of all, the husband is a Christian. Secondly, it assumes the husband knows the truth and is learning. Thirdly, it assumes that the husband loves his wife. There cannot be a contentious husband, a demanding, dictatorial kind of husband. There needs to be a husband who truly loves his wife, as we are taught in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is to love his wife, and the standard there is as Christ loves the church. Now, notice in Ephesians 5, it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So this is God's plan, is that the husband have a self-sacrificing, unselfish, all-caring, and all-consuming love for his wife, so that he takes upon himself the responsibility of being the proper head of the home, the proper head of the wife, and loving her sacrificially, only wanting not to satisfy his own desires and pleasures, but only to satisfy her and to meet her needs. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The love that the husband has for the wife is a love where he's willing to give his life and demonstrates consistently that willingness to give his life and to deny himself for the benefit of his wife. And verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There's the main topic here is Christ and the church. But he's applying the truths to the husband and wife by giving exhortations here to the husband and to the wife. And so the husband here is his role, as is exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, is a self-sacrificing love in order that the wife may benefit spiritually from the husband's life and direction and headship, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So there's the focus of the husband really focusing on the benefit, the spiritual benefit primarily, and all other benefits of being married to you as a husband. The husband having that kind of a love, that kind of a concern, that kind of a dedication to the wife. Then it is much easier for the wife to follow the exhortation that they should have a quiet spirit in the church and be happy to go home and discuss spiritual matters with the husband, because she knows his attitude, his increasing spiritual depth and concern. So ought men, verse 28, to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Because, verse 21, no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So there's a provision and protection that the husband, his role in the home. Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter, again, also gives instructions to the husband, 1 Peter, and the wife, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That word own is very important, by the way, to your own husbands, not to another woman's husband. And there's a danger of women wanting to get close to men, and it may start with spiritual counsel and spiritual direction, but it can quickly go into an emotional attachment to that woman and may end up in a physical attraction. So the order in Scripture is for younger women not to seek out husbands of other wives or men. It's to seek out older women and to gain instruction from the older women who are God-like women, who can instruct, who can coach, who can direct, who can instruct the younger women. That's the instruction in Scripture, that the younger women have a responsibility to seek out older women for their advice and counsel. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, without the word, it may be without nagging, without a constant attack, that they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. So if you think that there's a constant hammering, even with the word of God, of an unbeliever or a disobedient husband, apparently the help that a husband really gets is the spirit, the attitude of the wife. That's what will hopefully reach him. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, coupled with respect. Respect not for the way he's living, perhaps, but respect for his position as head of the home. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. Again, here it's obvious that can't be a prohibition for gold and plating of hair, because then the prohibition would be to wear any clothing or putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, the hidden man of the heart. That's the emphasis Paul is giving us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is that quiet spirit, hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Meek and quiet spirit, a teachable spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, now we are instructed by some Old Testament women, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, adorned themselves. Remember, Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 how women are to adorn themselves, same word here, adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So no fear, but a complete reverence for God and a respect for the position of the husband, if not the personality and the leadership of the husband. Now, instructions to husbands. This is where it is God's plan, God's design, that the kind of husband that a woman needs to have and for whom it is easy to submit and ask questions at home. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, always be a student, always learning about the needs and personality of your wife, understanding the wife. There's a legend told that a couple hundred years ago, there was a king in the United States. There never was. This is a legend. But there was a king in the United States, and he had a very loyal subject. And he loved this man who served him loyally and faithfully. And one day the king goes to his subject and he says, you know, all your life you've given yourself to me. You've lived unselfishly. You've lived to meet my needs and to make my life easier and more prosperous. He said, I want to grant you any wish that you possibly have. And the subject said, you know, I don't know how exactly to get from California to Hawaii. I hear there's these things called airplanes, but there's no way I'm going to fly. So what if you could build a highway from California to Hawaii and so that I can drive there? And the king says, you don't understand what you're asking. He says, the depths of the ocean make it virtually impossible to build a highway from California to Hawaii. It's just humanly, virtually impossible to do that. And he said, do you by any chance have a second wish? And he said, is there any chance that you can help me understand women? And the king says, how many lanes would you like on that highway? Because, you know, you are constantly in the process of learning and never fully understanding each other. That same is true of men. It's hard for women to understand how we are wired, and we are wired differently than women, and women are wired differently than men. But the instruction here that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that husbands need to dwell with wives, with their wife, according to knowledge, understanding, always being a student of how the wife is wired and what is it that meets her real needs and how do you help the wife. And that is a lifetime. I'm just learning a few things after 43 years of marriage about what that involves, and I've got another 30 years to begin to learn some more. It's an ongoing lifetime process, but it needs to be a focused process where the husband truly seeks to understand the needs of the wife, the personality of the wife, and how to help her. Next, Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor unto the wife. Honoring and respecting the wife. As head of the home, the husband is one who provides for her spiritually, for her physically, for her financially. There's this provision and caring for the needs of the wife, but there needs to be an honoring for the position and the high calling of a wife and mother, if that is what happens in the home. And part of that needs to be that there is a leaving. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, when God initiated and created this wonderful institution of marriage. In chapter 2 of Genesis, and so he brings, he creates Adam, he creates Eve, and verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. So once a man decides to marry, there is a leaving of father and mother. That does not mean that they don't see each other anymore. It means that another authority has been set up now where the mother and father are no longer the authority over this new husband. The man leaves the authority of father and mother, not the council, because that is always the benefit that children should have. But for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So there's a leaving and a cleaving. The cleaving has to do with a gluing together. This is something that is inseparable, something that cannot be separated by his mother or father, or her mother or father for that matter, but there's a clinging and a sticking close to each other. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul quotes that passage, he puts it a little differently, but same sense, Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 31, he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh," quoting Genesis 2:24. There is a oneness that takes place between a husband and a wife that is unlike any other relationship. And there's here the sense is that of a gluing together with as crazy glue as you can get. This is inseparable. This is not something that can be separated. And for that to be the case, there needs to be a conscious leaving of the man in order to be joined, to be glued to his wife. And that's the sense here of part of what Peter means in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. That's one way to honor the wife. There needs to be an honoring of the wife. And there needs to be a respect for the wife in her role and her individuality, her specific needs, and how they're met. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We go back to what Paul is saying here. Hold your hand there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go to Titus for just a minute. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, beginning with verse 1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So Paul is now instructing Pastor Titus on how the church, the assembly, is to operate. And he says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as become holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the Holy Spirit here is teaching through Paul to Titus the role of the younger women, the role of the aged women, the role of wives, and the role of women as mothers as well. All right, so here are instructions then. First Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array," so the matter of focus there, "but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in quietness, silence, with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." So, is it appropriate for women to teach men in the church? It seems from this passage that the Holy Spirit is saying no. that it's appropriate for men to teach men and women to teach younger women and women teaching children, totally appropriate. So it's a matter of authority, and it's important that we abide by that because that's the right focus, the right functioning and role of men and women in the church and in the home. Now, then Paul gives a biblical rationale for that. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Now, interesting that he gives that as a reason for what he said in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, because Adam was first formed, then Eve." When God created Adam, formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and God saw that the man was alone, and it was not good for him to be alone, and so he puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out of his side, and forms the woman as a helpmate, as one who supports, as one who helps the husband in his role as a husband, in his role as a father, and so forth, and his role in as a teacher and a spiritual leader in the assembly. And the instruction here is that creation, the order of creation, is important. The Holy Spirit makes a point here saying that the order of creation is important in proving Paul's point that the husband is to be head and of the woman and to be teacher in the assembly, in the church, and not the women of the men. We have the order in creation. Secondly, we have the problem of the fall. He uses the fall of man and woman as a substantiating argument, as substantiating truth for the husband being the head, for the woman being in subjection. Look at this. In verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So there's creation. Secondly, "And Adam was not deceived." He goes back to the fall. And he says, Adam was not deceived. Who was deceived? But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's the order of how things happened. The order of events is that God said that to Adam that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was not to eat of that fruit. Eve knew that because her husband instructed her, no question about it. Now comes the devil, and how is he going to get to the man? He's going to get to him through somebody in that relationship that could be deceived easier than the man. It's just the nature of it. The Holy Spirit put it in here. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Satan comes in the form, in the person of a serpent and beguiles and deceives the woman and asks all kinds of questions that distort the instructions that God gave the man and that are designed to deceive the woman. And he was successful in deceiving the woman. And so there is the instruction here. There's the issue of the man, the husband, being a protection for the woman. That is our responsibility as men. Because women are wired differently. Women respond differently. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of subjective. There are a lot of things that pull the strings of a woman's heart. The man needs to be the voice of truth, the voice of guidance, the protection so that the woman is not making decisions that are generated by emotions or feelings But the husband's responsibility is to bring the truth of God's word to bear on decisions that are made in the home. That's the proper role of the man. And the woman looking to the husband for guidance and direction in decisions that to the woman may appear to be attractive, may appear to be right, but many times are not. That's why the two are one flesh. There's roles there. There's a protection. There's a guidance. And the husband needs to assume that role of protection. So the problem of the fall here that the Holy Spirit quotes is the fact that the woman was deceived. She ate of the fruit and then approached Adam. And what Scripture teaches is that Adam, with eyes wide open, disobeyed God. He should not have, but he did. He knew what he was doing. And God puts the responsibility on Adam for the fall of the human race. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Here's a whole set of instructions regarding what Christ did for us. In verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. A real focus on the death of Christ and the demonstration and evidence of God's love for mankind is his death on the cross. And whom did he die for? Sinners, the ungodly, those who were without strength, his enemies. Christ died for us. Now, he goes on to explain the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Christ. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. One man. Who was that? Adam. One man. He doesn't say, therefore, as by one woman, sin entered into the world. It's by one man. God puts the responsibility on man, Adam, for disobedience to God's direct command to him. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All sinned in Adam. We're all sinners by birth, sinners by choice. And no matter how many good works you have accumulated to your own account, those good works amount to absolutely nothing when it comes to your standing before God, because it required Christ dying for you. And Scripture says that if you're unsaved, if you've never trusted Christ, no matter how righteous you are or think you are, no matter how many good works you do, you are ungodly, you're a sinner, and you're an enemy of God. Read Romans 5. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said, look, I had achieved a personal human righteousness that no one ever did. I mean, I was the best. The good works that I accomplished, they were almost beyond numbering. And as far as the law of God was concerned, I was blameless. That's the way he saw himself. And then that whole house of cards falls when he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of his own sinfulness and the fact that while claiming to be a friend of God and a follower of God, he's really an enemy of God. And he had to come to the place where he trusted Christ alone and exclusively for his own personal salvation, And that's when life really started for the Apostle Paul, when his righteous works that he accumulated were seen by Paul the way God saw them, and that those were just things that were a substitute for the truth and an awful substitute at that, because it amounted to zero. Paul himself calls it manure. He says it's dung, it's trash, it's garbage, it stinks, it has no benefit. But here in Romans chapter 5, then, God makes clear that we understand that sin entered by the sin of one man. One man. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. He doesn't say from Eve. It's from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. Here we have two men being contrasted. Adam, that plunges the whole human race into a condemned death condition, and the one man, Jesus Christ, who offers eternal life by his sacrifice on the cross to anyone that will come to him and trust him for their salvation. That's the point here. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, Adam, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one trespass, one sin. What was Adam's sin? Well, you could say he disobeyed God and ate of the fruit of the tree. But in its very essence, it was the choice to do his will rather than God's will. It was the choice to disobey God knowingly, with eyes wide open. Adam sinned and plunged the whole human race into the disaster that the human race is in, and the eternal damnation that people are in if they do not trust the sacrifice of the one who died for them on the cross. For the judgment was by one trespass to condemnation. But contrasting that, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. God, through the work and sacrifice of his Son, is able to forgive all sin. One sin plunges the whole human race into this spiritual death condition, into damnation. The act of one man gives opportunity to all men to have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. For if by one man's offense, notice Eve is not even present in Romans chapter 5, it's man. By one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, constant emphasis here, putting total responsibility on Adam for what he did, and us in Adam. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made or set down as sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, says that the role and function of the woman is such by God's design, and partly because of God's purpose in creating the woman for the man, and also partly because of the fall and what happened there. And so we have the fact that God creates woman as a help, meet for him that is appropriate for the man. And so we have the husband, the man, being a protection for the woman. And the man needs to function as such. Now we have another verse that's a little bit difficult to understand. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Is the Holy Spirit here referring to salvation unto justification, salvation unto eternal life? That cannot be, because then all mothers would be justified, not by grace through faith, but by childbearing. Well, that's impossible. So we know for sure what this verse does not mean. All right? We need to try to figure out what it does mean. So there is no saving grace for a woman to bear children. That is not a sacrament. Matrimony and motherhood is not a sacrament. It has no saving power or saving grace associated with it. Some women, weighed down by the burdens of motherhood, might think that motherhood feels more like a death sentence than a blessing. And this is certainly not to take away the difficulties of motherhood. I always say that my wife stayed home nurturing, caring for, meeting the needs of four little children. And I was lucky. I got to go to work. I had the easy part. Trust me, I had the easy part. There were times when she was not available and I was home. And in my heart of hearts, if I'm going to be honest, I was looking forward to the day when I could go back to work because of the demands of motherhood, the demands of four little children, or one child, or two children, or three. Met somebody yesterday who's one of 10. I thought, goodness, how does that happen? But anyway, so childbearing. So we know from the context of Scripture that it is not salvation unto justification, because we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith, faith in the finished work of Christ. Salvation here is used in a broader sense, as in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, for example, where Paul says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. In other words, you watch how you live and you watch what you teach. Continue in them, for in doing so, in doing what? In watching how you live, being careful how you live and being careful what and how you teach, in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Well, that cannot be salvation unto justification, as it is not in chapter 2, verse 15, women saved by childbearing. The best explanation might very well be that in motherhood, in the woman taking her proper place in the home, living with her husband in faith, love, and sobriety, as is stated in verse 15, the Christian woman will be saved from the pitfalls that have wrecked the lives of so many women. So a wife who becomes a mother, the salvation there of childbearing impacts the protection of the wife and the role of the wife, and protects her from the pitfalls that wreck lives, the lives of so many women. So this passage describes a godly woman, content, satisfied, and fulfilled in her role as subject to her husband, asking questions and learning from her husband, being a helpmeet to her husband, being one who cares well for the needs of her children. And it's a woman who is content, satisfied, and fulfilled in that role. These are concepts that the older, spiritually minded women in an assembly are to exemplify and teach the younger women. That's God's plan, the Holy Spirit's plan for the church and the role of men and women in the home and in the church. That's the beauty of studying the Word of God in an expository way, where we have to deal with topics that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn about and to address, and that we might not readily select as a topic we want to dwell on, but that's the full counsel of the Word of God. And really, to the spiritually minded man, the spiritually minded woman, to learn these things are a delight to the soul of the person who is right with God and desires to do the will of God.